Now, for several weeks, we've looked at the first half of that couplet, discipline and instruction. We looked at discipline and had some things to say about how we ought to go about disciplining our children, about beginning early and being consistent and those sorts of things. And now we're looking at a very closely related subject, that of instruction. And as we have looked at discipline, we've seen that there's plenty of overlap between these two concepts. But we might think of them in terms of the positive and the negative. Negative, the discipline is the negative, it's correction. Instruction is the positive teaching that we are required to communicate to our children. There's the positive and the negative sides of education. And our goal in both, it seems to me, is to produce children who want to love and serve God. It seems to me that our goal in both is to transmit to them our faith so that they also will believe and love and serve and obey God in Christ. That would be the goal. And for us to be able to do so in such a way as to maximize their gifts and potential and facilitate their development to becoming fully all that they can be as those who are made in the image of God and endowed with the capacities that God has given to them, that instruction is going to have as great a breadth as is reasonably possible for us to do so. So let's then look at education. It says that in verse 4 that we have the responsibility to instruct them in the Lord. Discipline and instruct them in the Lord. It seems to me that that is a call to a peculiarly Christian education. We are responsible, as I would define Christian education, to teach them to view all things from the perspective of God's truth. So that it is broad, it is comprehensive, it is so teaching our children, so instructing them that they learn to view all things, everything in life, from the perspective of God's truth. Now that then raises the question, how are we to go about doing this? And I think that the answer is that there is no single way to do it. And we're going to see that that God has to, at least in some sense, ordain that the home and the church be involved in the education of our children, and that the school be involved as well. There are three partners in this job of educating our children. There's the home, there's the church, and then there's the school. And then we'll see that the school can be considered from various perspectives. School can take place in home. School can take place in a Christian school. Schooling can take place in a secular school, whether it's a private school or a public school. So that there's a variety of ways in which we can carry out this requirement that we educate our children in the Lord. And I trust that by the time that we get to the end of this, that you'll see what's meant. I don't think they are all equally easy to do. I don't think they're all equally plausible. I think sometimes our options are barely plausible, and sometimes we just have to plug our noses and go with what's there, given all of the factors that are involved. But it seems to me that it is necessary, it's not only possible, but necessary, that at home, in the church and at the school, whether it's a home school, a Christian school, or a secular school, that we rear our children in this discipline and instruction, that we educate our children in the Lord. So let's begin with the responsibilities of the home. There is a general responsibility found in Deuteronomy 6:6-7. That we educate our children all the time, that we be educating them when we rise up and when we lie down and when we go out and when we come in. You can think of this in terms of informal education. Informal education is a thing that is to be going on all the time. It's to be going on while we are driving in the car. It's to be going on when we're watching the television. It should be going on as we are involved in recreational activities. It should be going on in all of the circumstances of life. We should be using those occasions as opportunities to instruct our children about reality, final reality, teaching them to view all things from the perspective of God's truth. whether it's a football game, whether it's an academic discipline, whether it's some other recreational activity, whether it's a relational issue, whether it's a matter of the marriage or a matter of the family or a matter of the government, the civil government, or a matter of the courts, or whatever the case may be, we are teaching them informally as we interact with them with respect to all of the reality that we encounter. We are teaching them about how we are to see those things, how we are to interpret those things in light of God's truth, so that we are rearing them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We are rearing them in the Lord. We are giving to them a Christian education, that is, teaching them to view all of reality from the perspective of Christian truth. It says in Deuteronomy 6:7 that you shall teach your children diligently, diligently teach your sons, and shall talk of them, that is, the commandments of God, when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do you see what's envisioned there? It's an informal process, but it's an ongoing process. It happens naturally as the day progresses. All the opportunities that God presents are being used to teach your children about God and about humanity and about sin and redemption and about reality as it presses upon them in the ordinary affairs of life. So there's this informal process of education that God places in the laps of parents. They are to teach, diligently teach their children. They are to rear their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They are to provide them with a Christian view of reality. And then also family worship would be a part of this. While there is this general requirement that we be informally teaching them all the time, I believe the Bible also teaches that there are specific occasions. At least daily, the family ought to be assembled for the sake of family worship, in which God is praised, in which God's Word is read, in which prayers are being offered. So that this then becomes a part of their instruction as well. The family is reading the Word of God to the children. The comments are being made as passages are being read. I think that sometimes fathers and mothers are intimidated by this because they don't know what they're going to say and don't know what to teach. And I think that that's something that truly parents ought not to worry a whole lot about. I think that you ought to read the Bible. And if you can't do anything more than read, then just read. But as you're reading, I think you're going to find that you're going to want to say things about, you will naturally want to say certain things about what you see happening there in that passage, what that passage teaches, what that passage means. And you'll want to make, again, several informal comments to your family about this passage and what it means for us and what it requires of us. And so in addition to this informal education, there is a regular religious education that is to go on in the home. As fathers, as priests in their homes, assemble their families as little churches in which religious instruction is to take place. As you teach them then the Scripture, teach them how to pray, teach them the great hymns and psalms of the faith, you are nurturing them, you are disciplining them, you are instructing them and teaching them the things of God. And I would urge you, as I think that we already have in this series, not to throw away this opportunity. You have your children in this culture for roughly 18 years. They are in your home for that amount of time. And of course, that's variable. Some less, some more. Some a lot more. But roughly, you have them for 18 years. Don't throw away the opportunity. Don't look back at the end of 18 years and realize that you rarely, if ever, sat down with your family, and aside from a token prayer before a meal, did you ever read the Scripture and pray with them? Did they ever hear you pleading for the necessities of life, and especially did they ever hear you pleading for their souls? So, think in terms of brief encounters with the family of 10 to 15 minutes every day, stretched out 7 days a week over 18 years. And the cumulative effect of that is not to be underestimated. The cumulative impact of that witness will be dynamic in the lives of your children as you faithfully endeavor to gather and assemble that family together for worship. So, number one, at home. Number two, at church. The church also has an element of educational responsibility. Not that we have one that is specifically addressed to the church as the church per se with respect to children. I might be wrong about that, I'm ready and eager to be corrected. It seems to me that there is a general educational ministry that the church has that includes all of its members, including its children. I don't think there's any special exhortation found anywhere in the Bible that where the church is given a distinctive obligation to educate children. You know, if you can correct me on that, then I would love to hear about that. It seems to me that we have a general responsibility to educate all the members of the church, young and old, children and adults. And we do that through our Sunday school. And we do that through our regular worship services, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And anything that we do over and above that, we're doing that because it seems wise in our judgment to assist parents in their responsibility to educate their children. And in some derived sense, perhaps, we would want to argue that given that we are responsible to teach all of our members, that in order to instruct our younger members, that age-based, age-targeted programs are important for us if we are to be able to do that. So we have age-based Sunday schools, and we have age-based youth groups and age-based Bible studies for the purpose of carrying out a general mandate to instruct the members of the church, which includes the children. Well, given if that's a reasonable explanation of things, then it seemed to me that part of our educating of our children involves a parental responsibility to get them here at church for Sunday school, to bring them to the youth group meetings, to bring them to Sunday morning and Sunday evening church. And I'm going to repeat again what I love to repeat over and over again. And I can't say it too often, because I fear that folks just do not take this seriously. And that is that if you will commit yourself to the Sunday services of the church, I believe that you could hardly do more to ensure the spiritual well-being of yourself and your children, of your family. And I believe that I can say that for everyone who walks through the door, that the single most important commitment that they make is the commitment to be in church Sunday morning and Sunday evening, where the Word is read, the Word is preached, the Word is sung, and the Word is prayed. In the context of the fellowship of the whole people of God, where you and your children are getting to know and are around and are absorbing the influence and wisdom of younger and older Christians. And from that fellowship, deriving the good and the wisdom and the knowledge and the example and the modeling that they have to offer to my children and to your children and to our families. So if I'm to educate my children properly, I need to have them at home. And at home, be teaching them all the time and be conscious of those opportunities and making the most of those opportunities. I need to be gathering my family for family worship on a daily basis. I need to have them in church Sunday morning and Sunday evening, every Sunday of their lives, where they're going to see that that's a commitment that we take seriously as parents. There's not anything that we do that's more important than gathering for public worship. That will make an impact. That establishes the big picture for them. From the time that they're little, whether they understand what's going on or not in the context of a worship service, that they see mommy and daddy every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, without fail, in church, worshiping God. That is one of those big picture issues that is settled in their minds. As they see that priority, they see the importance of that being modeled by the parents, then they are hearing the word. They're hearing it as it's read. They're hearing it as it's preached. They're hearing it as it's sung. They're hearing it as it's being prayed. They are hearing that week after week, 52 weeks a year, year after year after year, the cumulative impact again is not a thing to be underestimated at all. And having them along with that in the Sunday school, where there are age-based, age-directed, age-appropriate instruction being offered to your young people. All of that together, the package of that together, is a great asset to parents in carrying out the responsibility that they have to provide a Christian education for their children. And then thirdly, at school, how are we to rear our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? We do so at home, we do so at the church, and we do so at school. Now let me ask a couple of questions, two questions, with respect to schools. Number one, what do we want from schools? Well, A, we want knowledge. We want, in the broadest sense, for them to teach our children, the school, not them, but the school. Let's just call it the school. The school, whether it's at home, whether it's a Christian school, whether it's a secular school, we want the school to teach our children language, math, science, history, the arts, physical education. We want them exposed to all the fields of knowledge. We want the whole person developed. We want all of their capacities developed and matured to the greatest extent possible. And we want that done with academic competence. All right? So we want knowledge. B, we want it done in a Christian framework. We want the Christian faith to be the interpretive lens through which our children learn to evaluate the world that is around them. So that they are learning then to read literature and read biography and read history and read science and read and interpret the arts from the perspective of Christian truth, that is, from the perspective of Christian views of God and of man and of creation and of morals and of life and of the purpose and meaning of life, the ends for which we live. All are to be interpreted from the perspective of Christian truth. You may end up reading, in fact, the same stuff in a Christian school that has a Christian framework and in a school that doesn't have a Christian framework. You may end up reading the same stuff. But in a Christian school, you're going to interpret what you're reading from the perspective of Christian truth. All of the disciplines are to be taught so as to draw the lessons from that discipline that will shape the character of the students so that they will learn from history's mistakes, so that they will learn from history's lessons, so that they will learn to interpret the art and politics and literature from the perspective of Christian truth. Let me give you some examples, if I might, of the kinds of things that I mean. This has particularly to do with the curriculum of a Christian school. Help me to identify the good guys and the bad guys. All right? The Puritans. Are the Puritans mostly good guys or mostly bad guys? Now, I'm not saying they're all good, but I mean in the balance, you know, as Puritanism is being presented, you know, they talk about the Pilgrim Fathers and John Winthrop and Puritanism. Are they good guys or bad guys? Are they narrow, negative, joyless, repressive, legalists who burn witches? Is the primary thing they did up in Salem, Massachusetts, when they were burning witches? By the way, they didn't burn any witches. They crushed a few, but they didn't burn any. Or were they gracious, world-affirming, joyful, hard-working, and admirable people? What did we just say about the Pilgrims, about John Winthrop, Oliver Cromwell, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, John Milton, great epic English poet who was a Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, great Puritan minister and philosopher. What do we think about them? And what are we to say about them? And behind them, Calvin, Luther, Knox, and the Reformation. How about the Middle Ages? Middle Ages, were they mostly a good thing or a bad thing? Are they mainly dark ages in which classical culture was suppressed by the church and ignorance and superstition dominated? Or were the Middle Ages a period in which classical culture was saved by the church? And that the barbarians of Europe were converted to Christianity, an age in which Christian chivalry overtook the crude and vulgar ways of a barbarian Europe. And with our reading of the Middle Ages, is Augustine a good guy or a bad guy? The monks, good guys or bad guys? Crusades, mainly good or mainly bad? Let's move on. The Enlightenment or the Age of Reason, was it mainly a good thing or mainly a bad thing? Did reason rescue science from religion? Or was the Enlightenment in some way a continuation of the Reformation in its positives? Or was it mainly a bad thing, leading to a reign of terror and Napoleon, where it deviated from Christian revelation? You know, Descartes, is he a good guy or a bad guy? He said, cogito ergo sum, is that a breakthrough or is that a regression? I think, therefore, I am. Locke, Voltaire, Rousseau. Rousseau talked about the noble savage. Primitive man's a noble savage. Was he right or was he wrong about that? The American Revolution, good thing or bad thing? French Revolution, good thing or bad thing? Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? How are we to teach these things? The Scientific Revolution, Copernicus, Galileo, Newton, the whole advance of science in the 18th century, is a good thing or a bad thing? Muslims say it's a bad thing. They hate modernity. They hate the modern world. Is it mainly good or mainly bad? What are we to say about that? The Industrial Revolution. Was it destructive of the environment, oppressive of workers, unjust, creating an unjust and intolerable society, requiring a Marxist reordering? Or is it mainly positive, bringing prosperity and material well-being to the common man, ending famine and providing the material foundation for health care? The robber barons, good guys or bad guys? Karl Marx, good guy or bad guy? The modern world, a world that has been shaped to a large extent by the philosophies of Darwin, Marx, and Freud. Good guys or bad guys? The theory of relativity as it's been interpreted, a good idea, bad idea. Has relativity spun off relativism? How are we to interpret that? Do you see that whether you are talking about history, literature, biology, psychology, sociology, political science, or whatever academic discipline we might be considering, the way that you teach it is going to be determined by your worldview. It all comes down to your presuppositions about who are the good guys, who are the bad guys. What developments are we pleased about, though cautiously pleased, and what developments are historical disasters, which we hope to see reversed in the long run? When I'm talking about a Christian education, I'm not sure what other people are thinking or what other people are hearing, but this is what I'm talking about. I believe Christian young people need to be given a scriptural lens through which to look at the world. The world and its history, the world and its trends, the world as it has developed, so that they are able to critically evaluate the world in which they are living, from whence it has come and where it is going. And in order to do that, they need some combination of Christian curriculum and Christian teachers who are going to help them through that process of learning to view all of reality and all of the academic disciplines from the perspective of Christian truth. So that they then, by the time they leave our schools, whether they're a homeschool, a Christian school, or a secular school, they leave our schools having a Christian world and life view. They will read Milton and Shakespeare and Dostoevsky and Tolstoy and whoever from the perspective of Christian truth. They will read Freud and what he has to say about human nature. Do you know he has a lot to say about human nature? You know, Carl Rogers and the Rogerian psychology, they have a lot to say about human nature. They pontificate about human nature. And I can remember sitting in Psychology 101 scratching my head saying, by what right does my psychology professor make emphatic assertions about the nature of human beings? Where does he get the data upon which to make these assertions that so fly in the face of what Scripture has to say about the nature of humanity? But there he was. And the same was true in every sociology class and every history class and every biology class. And with the exception of some, to some degree, in the hardest of the hard sciences and mathematics, you have a constant fight between a Christian view of reality and that which is taught by the secularists. And it seems to me that we are sending our children into the world unarmed, defenseless, and there they go. When they finally leave home and go off to the university, they are intellectually defenseless as they are assaulted by the men in the white coats, the learned professors who have all the answers, and all of it flies in the face of the simple little Sunday school lessons that naive Christian parents thought were an adequate education in Christian things. That 1 hour a week, that was enough, that was it. And off they go to encounter the white-coated professors at the great university, and they're crushed by the weight of the massive knowledge that secular professor brings to bear against the Christian view of reality that was assumed but never established in the educational institutions in which we place our children. These things, I believe, are worth pondering. We are responsible to provide for our children a Christian education. And that means teaching them to view all things from the perspective of Christian truth, that we might bring them up. Isn't that what he says? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, so that they learn to view all things and see them as God sees them. And in order for us to do that, we need to be academically competent. And we need to teach them all of the disciplines and teach them about all of life from the perspective of Christian truth, which has something to say about all of these things. And maybe that's just the problem. Maybe that's just the problem, is that we have tended to compartmentalize and see Christian truth as belonging in this little corner over there called religion, and fail to see the way in which it ripples out from Scripture into every sphere of life, giving us a Christian view of justice and a Christian view of human nature and a Christian view of political organization and a Christian view of law and a Christian view of the educational process, and a Christian view of the conscience, and Christian view of liberty, and a Christian view of the great movers and shakers of history, and a Christian view of human origins, and a Christian view of the created order. Well, we need to stop there for now. There's lots more that I have in mind to say, and we'll get to it in 2 weeks. But in the meantime, if you would join with me in praying that that God will give us wisdom and give us courage about how we can best provide a truly and distinctively Christian education for our children as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray, O Lord, that You would guide and direct our steps, that we might be successful in passing on our convictions, and passing on the content of the Christian faith, in passing on hearts that love and serve Christ to our children. Guide us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.